This morning we are beginning in Matthew chapter 15, so I will ask you to open your copy of God's Word and to turn or to tap on Matthew chapter 15, and I'll ask you to follow along in your copy of God's Word while I read out loud verses 1 through 9. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" My question to you this morning is, as you read the opening salvo of the Pharisees, the scribes, as they have come to Jesus and they interrogate him, the officials from Jerusalem, these are not just your Galilean country preachers. These are the high officials from Jerusalem themselves, an embassy of the ruling Sanhedrin. And with all of their status and all of their office and regalia, they come to Christ and they open with this accusation. "Why do your disciples violate the tradition of the elders? Why do they not wash their hands before they eat bread?" You cannot read those words without some understanding, without some feeling of the sternness behind them. Don't just interpret them from Western civilization perspective. Our initial reaction is to say, "Who cares? Who cares about eating bread with unwashed hands? Why is that such a big religious deal?" Instead of being dismissive, stop and understand for a moment, this was crucial to rabbinic Judaism of its day. This was not some isolated incident. This was not a fringe thing, a tangential issue. The scribes and Pharisees are confronting Jesus over something which rests at the very heart of their entire worldview. And they're doing so with a sternness, a lack of compassion. "Why do your disciples do this?" They are openly violating the tradition of the elders. This is a religion that is not based, let's put it this way, whose trademark is not compassion. We hear much of compassion and love these days. Our entire generation is built off it. And if you are old enough to remember the 60s or the 70s, then you know that that generation itself built itself on a mantra: "All you need is love." The Beatles. Or, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." A song in which someone is praying to God and saying, "We don't need another mountain. We've got mountains and hillscapes enough to climb. What the world needs now is love, sweet love." As if we dare tell God what we need. Love and compassion are the themes of our music, of our art, and indeed form the very basis of the conflict of our modern culture. Everyone wants to be known as loving. I say everyone. I suppose there are some exceptions. But very few would stand up and say, "Here I am. I am a proponent of hate." And yet, we often are. As human beings, we are often proponents of hate, even when our words say the opposite. Even when we claim to be expressing the compassion of God, often our teaching is anything but compassionate. Here are the Pharisees claiming to be the worshipers of God, the teachers of God's doctrine, the carriers of God's will, those who have the right to express God's instructions. And yet they are doing so in a very compassionless manner. This raises a question, or should raise a question in our minds, about religion and compassion. Is it possible to have a religion that doesn't believe in compassion? Is it possible to have a religion that just simply undervalues or undermines the role of love and mercy and compassion? And if so, why would anybody want any part of it? How can we account for a worldview that expounds the idea that there is something more important than compassion and love? And yet I submit to you that if you do not understand how that's done, you don't understand the headlines. If you don't understand the concept of religious thought that intentionally teaches that hatred is okay, you don't know what's going on in your world. What's happening in Matthew 15 is not just scribes and Pharisees confronting Jesus. What's happening in Matthew 15 is an instruction about the source of understanding love and compassion. You see, the purpose of Matthew, and I'm going to kind of take this on a broad spectrum and then narrow it back down to Matthew 15 here in a moment. The purpose of Matthew is to serve as an apologetic. Jesus Christ is indeed the promised king. But he's a king not like you have been told to expect. He's not the king who comes in and with anger and malice and wrath eviscerates, literally, all the Romans, throws all the Gentiles out of the world, establishes a Jewish kingdom in which when sinners crop up, he just cuts off the head. This stern, rigid, absolutely firm Messiah. No, says Matthew, Jesus is king, but he's not that kind of a king. And so you get these large sections of Matthew comprised of history and teaching. And the section that we're in is sections 14 through 18, is showing that Jesus Christ is a king, but he is a king of compassion. Chapter 14, Jesus is contrasted with Herod. Herod is a selfish, self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking, lustful tyrant. He's only interested in his own kingdom and his own power. And when John the Baptist, God's prophet, stands in the way, John the Baptist is beheaded. Jesus is a king who will feed 15,000 or more people when he's trying to take a vacation and they crowd him. He's a king who, when one of his own disciples arrogantly decides that he can walk on water and fails, he still reaches out his hand and saves him. Whereas most of us would have chided Peter about 5 minutes first waited till the lungs fill about halfway with water and said, "What kind of a stupid move was that?" and then pulled him out. Christ doesn't do that. Christ walks to the marketplaces, and when the multitudes have a wrong understanding of him, a superstitious view, and all they want to do is just touch a piece of his clothing as if it's magical, he tolerates it so that multitudes are healed. Jesus isn't like the normal king. He's a king who will wear himself out serving people. And we come to chapter 15, and now this compassionate king is now coming into confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, whose idea of holiness, fake holiness, runs counter to the heart of true love. It is Pharisaical sternness versus the mercy of Jesus that's on display here. The issue of washing of hands or of obeying the parents and keeping the law, these are the surface issues, but they're not the real underlying causes. The Pharisees came down from Jerusalem to confront Jesus so that with their very unsympathetic attitude, if he did not conform to rabbinical teaching, they could simply shun him and cast him out. They could impose upon him the anathema of the Sanhedrin, and he would be permanently excoriated and exorcised from society. You see, ours is not the first cancel culture of history. The scribes and Pharisees are there to cancel Jesus. Without pity, without compassion, with all sternness, with all exactitude and precision, they are there to simply exclude him from culture and society. So let me ask you something. How is your compassion these days? If compassion were a fuel and you have a compassion tank, is the needle pointing to E? Have you allowed the news outlet to so foment anger in your heart at your political enemy that you are a little short of compassion right now? Jesus says, love your enemies. And he applauds the Samaritan who cares for his cultural enemy who has fallen among thieves. So if Joe Biden had fallen among thieves and is by the wayside, would you stop and give him water and the gospel? How about take it out of the national and just bring it home? Has the grind of life kind of eroded your compassion? Kind of used up the fuel of mercy? Do you come home nowadays and family and friends don't receive forgiveness and love and long-suffering and patience? And as you see all of this anger and hatred and calls for rebellion and dissension around you, how has being a Christian helped you deal with it? Has it helped you sort through the muck so that you can stand on your ideals and stand firm on truth and yet do so in a merciful, loving way? How's your compassion these days? The theme of this paragraph is simple. Jesus, as the compassionate king, teaches us that religion without compassion is vain and empty. The Pharisees were expert at it, and Jesus confronts them. Religion without love, religion without mercy, the way God shows mercy, is vain and empty. If that's the case, then we had best be able to diagnose what that looks like and where it comes from. And so that is my approach this morning to this passage. I have 2 points, simple ones, to give you. The question is, what are the marks of a religion that undermines love for the sake of God? And there are 2 answers to it. First, religion without love is created by misunderstanding God and His Word. And the second is simple. Religion without compassion is created by misunderstanding God and His Word because there is no love for God Himself. Okay? Religion without love is created by misunderstanding God's Word. And the second point, it's created by misunderstanding God's Word because there is no love for God Himself. And those are the 2 things that Christ brings out for us this morning. Let's look at them, if you will. Let's start with verses 1 and 2, and let's read them again, if you will. The scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, note that, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." This is a delegation of Pharisees from Jerusalem, showing that the synagogue leaders of Galilee had now put out the call for help. Jesus' popularity was greater than ever, feeding 15,000 or more, healing multitudes merely by them touching the hem of his garment. He now has followings not just in the hundreds or the thousands, but tens of thousands wherever he goes. Some commentators have suggested that when the apostles were last at Jerusalem at the Passover, that they did not wash their hands according to the traditions, and now the Jerusalem Pharisees are sent to find out why. The source of this teaching about washing of hands isn't really known for sure. You go back through rabbinical tradition, the best they can trace it to is in the generation before Christ, there are 2 teachers, 2 rabbis, one Hillel and one Shammai, and they generally taught this idea of washing of the hands, particularly before eating bread. But where it comes from, we're not sure, because each of them claimed to have received it from someone before then. And the question becomes, why was this so important to the Jews? Well, you have to understand that, first of all, it was a necessary consequence of their view of God. And I'm going to come to that one a little bit later on. But secondly, it was a necessary consequence of how they understood religious authority. You see, to the Jewish rabbi, any teaching that you could draw out of Scripture had the same authority as Scripture itself. Anything that you can extrapolate from the Word by tradition or by logical means becomes just as authoritative as God's Word itself. And so these became the basis of a whole set of Jewish teachings that were then recorded and handed down. There were 613 commands in the Old Testament books of Moses. But out of those 613 commands become thousands and thousands of instructions handed down by tradition. And this was the whole system of rabbinical teaching. So that if you resist this idea of washing the hands the proper way, you're resisting the entire system of tradition itself. The way that it was done is that there was a cup about the size of, say, a large egg with the top knocked off, so like so. And if you were right-handed, you found some clean water, and you dipped this cup left-handed into the water and poured it over your right hand first, and then the right hand over the left. And in some cases, it was to be done 3 times so that the water ran completely down to the elbow, making sure that the hand down to the wrist was saturated. This was a very ceremony. And there was a prayer that you were to say either while doing it or after you did it, depending which rabbi you followed. And then when you were done, you held the hands up, and then there was another prayer that you said afterwards. Why is this tradition so important? Because it was based on tradition. And the entire teaching system of the Jews believed that tradition was just as authoritative as God's word. In the generation after Christ dies, there are three great rabbis. They come into their own, they come into their prominence, if I can put it that way, their prominence, especially after the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. You have Rabbi Gamaliel. You have Rabbi Eleazar, and you have Rabbi Akiva. Gamaliel at one point gets replaced as teacher, as instructor of the Jewish academy by Eleazar, a much younger man. But when Rabbi Eleazar begins teaching, it becomes apparent that he doesn't believe the Jewish traditions hold the same authority as Scripture. And when it becomes known, there is a trial, and Rabbi Eleazar is actually excommunicated for teaching that the Jewish traditions don't hold the same authority as Scripture. In fact, when Rabbi Eleazar dies, the Sanhedrin orders that a very large stone be dropped on his grave as a symbolic stoning. Jews were executed by stoning. And so they stoned him after he's dead, as a reminder to everybody that Rabbi Eleazar has now been completely removed from our history. He has been completely removed from our community. He is absolutely canceled. Because this idea of tradition is the very basis of their authority. And that's what Jesus confronts. He shows them that they have totally, completely misunderstood God's word, that they have totally, completely misunderstood its role and its authority, and that what word they did use, they applied their own extrapolations from it and treated those as if they were authoritative. Let me show you how they did that. It is generally taught that the tradition of washing the hands comes from the Old Testament teaching that when the priests ministered in the tabernacle, they were to use the lavers, you know, the brass laver, the big basins that were part of the tabernacle. They were to wash and make sure that they were clean before they performed certain ceremonies. Some of the lavers were there just simply for washing of the hands. One of them is large enough, particularly in Solomon's temple, the one that sits on the backs of the 12 oxen, is large enough that the priests would actually get in and take a bath. They would immerse, because they were Baptist Levites. I had to say that. And then they would wash, because God commanded them to do so. The Pharisees looked at that and said, why does God command the priests and the Levites to wash? Oh, it's because dirt is inherently sinful. And so they took this idea of worshiping God and cleanliness being godliness, and contagion or dirt being inherently evil, and they applied a divine sanction to their logical extrapolation. And so now it becomes canonized. You have to believe that dirt is inherently evil. Now, did the Bible actually say that? Did God say to the Levites and to the priests, wash before you perform this sacrifice, or wash before you do this ceremony, because dirt is inherently... No, he didn't say that. That was their extrapolation out of the word. That was their logical conclusion. But they affixed the seal of God's authority to their own logical conclusion. They misinterpreted God's word, and then they apply the sanction of God's authority to their misinterpretation. Let me show you another way that they did that. Jesus is the one who points this out to them, and it was the whole issue of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And if you despise your father and mother, you are worthy of death. But the Jews looked at it this way. The first commandment is, you will have no other gods before me. The fifth commandment is, honor your parents. Which one's more important? Oh, well, worshiping God's more important than honoring your parents. Well, what if these two come into conflict? Which one wins out? Well, how could they come into conflict? Well, let's say I've got $20,000 or $50,000, and my parents are in need, but I could use this money to worship God by giving it as a grant to the temple. Which one should I do? Well, obviously, giving the money to the temple would be a greater thing than using it to support my parents, because God's more important than my parents. And what better way to honor God than giving large sums of money to the temple? Now, interestingly enough, later on, there were rules developed that when you gave that money to the temple, it was given as a foundation grant, my term, that you were actually allowed to access later on, and then only the interest from that foundation grant got given to the temple. You actually could retain the principal. So you've got all this money, your parents are in financial need, but you give the money to the temple, of course you can access that money whenever you want, and then the interest off of the investment of it goes to the temple and to the priests, and then you retain the original principal. Now, how did the priests get investment off of it? They took that money, and many times they used it at the money changers. So that when you traveled from Rome or Egypt or wherever, and you came to worship at Jerusalem, instead of bringing a sacrifice with you, you brought money. But your coinage is no good in Jerusalem because it's a foreign currency, so you have to exchange it. And then the exchange rate is jacked up along with fees, like an ATM. ATM stands for Avaricious Temple Money Changer. I have no idea where that came from. And so the worshiper is charged fees, and in turn, that money goes to the temple, and then the money that you loaned to them to do the exchange actually comes back to you. In the meantime, you've completely ignored God's command to honor your father and your mother. But in their tradition, that's okay. Now, instead of looking at the word that says love for God and love for my neighbor are like each other, and that the one command hinges on the other, they chose to extrapolate and then to apply God's authoritative stamp to what they had said. This morning, listen very carefully. All of us, at one time or another, will take a clear teaching of the Scripture and we will make some sort of extrapolation from it. We will make an application to ourselves, which is necessary. But we must be careful that when we do not allow our applications to retain the same authority as Scripture itself. If the Bible either expressly sets it down, or if it is absolutely necessarily contained in the Scriptures, then we may apply God's authority to it. Other than that, our convictions are our convictions. And we must treat them with liberty and care, and treat others who disagree with compassion and love. When God told the priests to bathe, maybe it wasn't because dirt was sinful. Maybe it was because he was symbolizing something. Realize that your understanding of the Bible may be wrong. We have to be careful how we handle the Word of God. God doesn't have a hierarchy of sins. There's not one sin that is somehow more of an affront to His holiness than others. Yes, some sins have greater earthly consequences, but all sins are equally heinous before a righteous God. A lie will send you to hell just as quickly as a murder. An innocent white lie will send you to hell just as bad as committing adultery. In fact, even under your breath, hating from your heart so that you commit murder of the heart will send you to hell. Because Christ said, if you say you fool, you are in danger of hellfire. All sins are equally heinous. And all commands of God's laws are part of a system in which if you break one part, you are guilty of the whole. So that failure to love God means you cannot love your fellow man, despite what you say. And failure to love your fellow man and be compassionate is a failure to love God, despite what you say. We cannot separate the two commandments out. And on them hang all of God's laws and all of God's commands. We must be careful how we deal with God's word. We cannot misunderstand it. We cannot misinterpret it. And we cannot allow our interpretations to bear the authority of God in our minds. Only what God says may bear His authority. Secondly, why do people do this? Why do the Pharisees misinterpret the whole Levitical washing systems? Why did they create a hierarchy of commandments or a hierarchy of sins? What led them to misinterpret God's word in this way? And the answer is because bottom line, they didn't love God. They didn't treat God's word with carefulness because they didn't represent or understand God correctly. They didn't love God enough to depict Him accurately. This is not my illustration. It comes from a pastor friend of mine. But he says, suppose I were to go on a long trip. And my family, wishing to be reminded of me while I am gone. This is before the era of cell phones and FaceTime and all of that. This is to be reminded of me, decide to put a picture of me at the head of the table where I normally sit at dinner. So that as they sit at dinner, they can look over at the picture and they can see me and be reminded of me. But the picture they put there is a picture of a chimpanzee. This is our beloved dad. Let's be reminded of dad while he's gone. Do you really love your dad if you put a picture of a chimpanzee as a representative of him? Do you really love God if you misrepresent Him? And in doing so, misunderstand His word? Now, nobody will stand up and say, at least I say nobody. Very few will stand up and say, I am espousing a religion in which I will teach you how to hate God. Come to us and we will teach you how to disrespect and show irreverence for God Almighty. Religions always sound genuine. They talk of love. They talk of justice. They talk of holiness. But in the end, such talk is empty if there isn't a genuine love for God to begin with. And that love is measured on the basis of how accurately you understand who God is as He tells us about Himself in His Word. So that Christ can say to the Pharisees, here's your problem. Here's why you have the tradition of the elders. Here's why you have the traditions of giving the gift to the temple more important than loving your own parents, showing discompassion and dislove for your own family. Here's the problem, verse 8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. and in vain they worship me, because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Such religion sounds genuine, it sounds good, but in the end it is vain and it is empty. And the real cause is a failure to love God. When we misrepresent God and treat Him as something less than godly, it is only a simple matter of time before we misunderstand and mistreat religion and His Word. Why would you come up with the idea that God wants priests to bathe because dirt is inherently evil? Didn't God create the dirt? For that matter, when God made man, what did He do? He scoops up the dirt. And then He breathes into us, to Adam, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's dirt. Are we saying that God created us out of something inherently sinful? That God placed us in an environment in which we have to be contaminated with sin? Are we saying that God is responsible for our sin? That God is of such a character that He would create a world where we have to battle our way through sinful contagions to prove how loyal we are so that He can reward our works with self-righteous salvation? Is that what we think of God? This is Jesus' response to the Pharisees. What you think of God is wrong. And you think these things about God because you didn't love Him enough to find out what He's really like. They first did not love God, and therefore, secondly, they did not want to represent Him correctly. And therefore, they didn't care to understand His Word correctly. God is a God of compassion and purity. God is a God of absolute beauty. God is absolute justice, pure justice, without partiality, either to the rich or to the poor, to the stranger or to the Israelite. He is a God of mercy, being compassionate and loving even to His enemies. He is a God of purity and light, in which there is no darkness whatsoever, not even one particle. He is a God of truth, whose truth is pure and endures to all generations. He is an infinite spirit, every way most perfect, most loving, most holy. He is fatherly, He is kind, He is benevolent, and He is a judge according to His own righteous laws. Every virtue, every grand, majestic characteristic which you can imagine and more, every loveliness, everything that is beautiful and holy and good is from God, in God, and of God. And He has been this way for all eternity, blindingly so, so that any who come into His presence sinful are eliminated. The goal of religion is to hold forth a glorious, loving, grand, majestic God and say, see, be like Him. Now, you can't. So I'm going to send my Son who will redeem you and adopt you and fill you with our spirit. And God draws us and makes us holy. And seals us, and in the end glorifies us so that we are like Him. But He Himself is the pattern and the basis for all things, all law, all ethics, all behavior. There is room for love because God is love. God is beautiful. And when we first bow in awesome wonder before God and are just silently enamored with His beauty, when we draw near to him with our heart and honor him with all of our affections, then our worship will not be in vain. Then we will not be teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, but we will love his word and treasure it. Edith Schaeffer says that when her husband Francis Schaeffer died, the last thing he did was grab his Bible and hug it. If we love God, we will love his word enough to be careful with it. And when you see people extrapolate and twist and turn, and the scripture winds up meaning the very opposite of what it was there for, you can rest assured that their heart is far from God. And that's the essence, the basis of this passage this morning. What do we make of this passage then for us today? Well, you must realize that it is tempting in our world and in our hyper-excited culture. It is tempting to forget love. It seems that our country has two sides, and both sides are quite willing to just absolutely eliminate the other one by any means, if possible. You almost are afraid who would have charge of the arms in the army. The mantra of our age on one side, respect everyone. Believing in an existentialist God who is not all that lovely. There is one side of our culture that says everybody is to be respected, even if you disagree with them and even if they are crazy or wrong. They have the right to create their own essence, the right to create their own identity, the right to create their own life, their own religion, and you must bow to them in all things. And if you don't, you are intolerant. And so we will respect everyone unless you don't respect everyone. We will tolerate everyone except for the intolerant. And in the end, this religion actually encourages intolerance and hate. We have a new religion in America that teaches us to hate. Because if someone believes in truth, that's a hateful thing. And if you believe in a God of rationality and reason and authority and revelation, that's a hateful thing. You must understand from the perspective that we're talking about, the cancel culture of our day is at its heart Pharisaical. It is a new Phariseeism. But if you hate in return, you've missed it. God sends his rain even on his enemies. And he is kind and benevolent even to those who can't stand him. We have a tremendous opportunity. And the darker our nation gets with hatred, and the more intolerant the tolerant become, and the more hateful they become, we have an opportunity to stand up and say, we know a God of absolute beauty and love and mercy. And while we will not bow on the issue of truth, we will stand firm in love and not in hate. The very issue of love is at stake. Religion either fosters love or it fosters hate. Religion of secular or of spiritual perspectives either gives you a reason to love or it gives you a reason to ostracize and cancel. It either gives you a reason to reach out with the gospel or to separate yourself in some sort of sacerdotal purity. Religion either defines love because God is love, or somehow it will give you a reason to condone hatred. We are fighting a new Phariseeism. Don't become Pharisaical in turn. We are fighting a new form of hatred which thinks of itself as love. Don't be hateful in return. Pray for those who abuse you, who persecute you, who spitefully use you. We have an opportunity in our age to suffer for the cause of Christ and to do so in love. Let's be like our Savior, with our hearts near to God, wanting to be like Him, accurately teaching His Word, accurately holding forth the authority of God's Word. May our worship be a pure adoration of a loving, kind God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you will teach us to be like your Son. There was no tolerance of sin or of evil. There was no compromise with that which misrepresented you. He stood for truth. And yet when hatred was thrown at him, he did not respond with hatred. Father, he exposed the very core of our hatred, because if we love God, we will love our neighbor. And if we hate you, we will hate our neighbor. Help us to love you. You are the one who has put us in this place and this time. It is your sovereignty that has placed us in our culture, in our country. It is your plan that has us here to shine as lights in a dark place. Then in love for you, may we embrace the task in front of us and bear witness to the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in all things. In His name we pray. Amen.